All right. Little ones can go with Mrs. Nevins. As we get into 2 Timothy, finishing up chapter 1, getting into a little bit into chapter 2. Let's see. And the title is Be Strong in the Grace That Is in Christ Jesus. Is that where we are? Good. All right. So, this is, of course, the last epistle that Paul wrote. And it's also what's called the last of the pastoral epistles, which includes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And just to give a little bit of background, the Emperor Nero became emperor of Rome in the Roman Empire, I should say, not just Rome, in 54 A.D., and he died by his own hand in 68 A.D. He was one of the most corrupt emperors. He was not the most corrupt, but he was certainly one of the most corrupt, and he went insane. Now, by some tradition, some believe that he went insane after he rejected salvation in Christ when Paul was in front of him and actually gave him the gospel. We don't have record of that, but that seems to be the tradition in the church. But historically, he went insane, and he took his own life in 68 A.D. But his hatred of Christians during that time led to their imprisonment, their torture, and their death. And so in July 64 of that time, there was this horrible fire that destroyed much of Rome. And it was suspect that Nero was the one that was responsible for it in this kind of bizarre urban renewal program. He wanted to get rid of all the shanties and the houses that all the servants and the slaves lived in, and to build these big, beautiful civic projects, you know, and he did. I mean, he built some marvelous things. He was an incredible architect in that respect. But it destroyed the housing for half of the population of Rome, and they were all very, very poor people. So there was an uprising. There was a riot, basically. It was an uprising, a rebellion against him. And so when he did that, when that happened, Nero blamed the Christians. They were the ones that started your fire, those awful Christians. And we all know that the best way to take attention off of yourself is always to find a common enemy, right? And so there they are. And there's all kinds of lies about Christians. That's why we have to be very, very careful about how we talk about other people. Because back then, because of what we just did with communion, the belief was, well, they're cannibals. They drink blood and they eat flesh, and you know, and they kill their children, and blah, blah, blah. So we have to be careful, you know, of receiving the things that are said about others without fact. So Christians were an easy target, you know, and especially since they were definitely a minority, they were weird. You know, they didn't join in all the fun. You know, they had this bizarre, different way of living. Easy targets. So Nero blamed the Christians. He arrested many of them just to prove his point, and certainly including Paul and probably later on Peter. So Paul's sitting in the Mamertine prison, in the dungeon of the Mamertine prison, underground, no windows, damp. You know, you just drop the food in whenever. I mean, just a horrible, horrible situation. And this is where Paul is, in the Mamertine prison. When you go to Rome, of course, and even in Israel, there were colosseums, or, you know, these oval stadiums, you know, with chambers and rooms for lions and other wild animals. And those animals were most certainly set upon Christians for the entertainment of the mob. That was going on during Nero, and certainly through a lot of the rest of the Roman Empire. And during the time that the Roman Empire was in existence. So Nero wasn't even the worst, but he was certainly among the first to start persecuting Christians to death. We're not talking about just legislation and making things difficult. We're talking about to death. And it's around this time, Paul is in the Mamertine prison, that he writes 2 Timothy. And this is after what's considered his fourth missionary journey, which isn't recorded in Acts, but is basically, you know, it seems like he may have gone into Western Europe, came back, was rearrested when he got back to Rome. And during this time, because of this difficulty and this persecution, many began to abandon the faith. And Timothy had this great responsibility with oversight of the churches in what's now southwestern Turkey. It's called Asia Minor. And And so what we see here, first of all, is this is one of the 25 times in this particular passage, one of the 25 times that Paul encourages Timothy to be strong and endure in his work in Ephesus. Some would say Paul was very timid, you know, that possibly there was some weakness there. It may be that. I don't know. It may very well be that he was an ordinary man with an extraordinary responsibility. And just like so many people, myself included, that has a responsibility well above my pay grade, you need encouragement. And so Paul is saying, you need to stand, man. You need to stand. You need to stand. You need to be strong. And that's something that's wonderfully received from somebody that you know loves you, wants the absolute best for you, and sees what it is that you need. And so that's what Paul is doing here when he's talking to Timothy. Be strong. Stand. And in the same time, he's expressing this great confidence in the Lord, stating that in his suffering, Paul's suffering, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And we talked about that last week. Not only in whom I have believed, God, but I know God, and I have believed God. And that's important. That's such an important distinction, knowing God, believing God, versus believing in God. There are so many people that believe in God, but how many believe Him for the promises and for the word that He has said? So He says, I know, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. That day being, of course, Lord, when You come get me or You take me to You. But I've committed my life, all these things, I've committed to Him until that day. And I know that was a great thing that I did and that I do on a regular basis because I know whom I have believed. So he's telling Timothy this. Now we see Christianity under attack throughout history as well as persons of other faiths. You know, I mean, Christianity doesn't have a monopoly on persecution. You know, as a matter of fact, there are religions that are being persecuted even more. There are those in Tibet, you know, the Uyghurs in China, Muslims around, you know, certain areas, Buddhists in other areas. You know, whomever is not like you and you're in power has the possibility of being persecuted. Okay, but Christians, and that's because the world hates what it can't control. And if it can't control you, it's going to hate you. And that's the one thing about Christianity, is if you truly have this relationship with Christ, the world can't control you. And so it's going to hate you. That's why Jesus said, don't be surprised. But other faiths are being hated as well. And there are people of great courage and faith that are not Christians. But they're resolute in their beliefs, and that sustains them. And that's an admirable thing. But the difference being that we know whom we believe. This is not a disconnected dogma. This is because we know our Savior. We know our God. We call Him Dad. We call our Savior our brother. We know Him. And that's the difference. Because God has made Himself known throughout human history and in these last days through our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, today, we see faith being increasingly in disfavor. Christians more so. Those that are in Islam in the Western world are seeing favor increased. And I don't think that that's any more, you know, the world system hates Islam, the Islamic faith, as much as it hates anything. But this is an enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing. You know, they're useful at the moment. But Christians are increasingly in disfavor. And we have witnessed an increase in these public defections. You know, more and more these, you know, I'm giving up my faith. I'm walking away. Well, walk away quietly, please. You know, if you're going to do that, and you publicly announce it, it's because you want people to come with you. So if you're going to deny Christ, do it privately. But these people have an agenda. There's also been a dramatic change in the focus away from the gospel and the way that we glorify God in the past few decades that has greatly accelerated in the last 3 years as the mask is being ripped off of the agenda of the world. And Satan is really, I mean, he's showing himself. right? And so there's been a dramatic change away in focus, away from the gospel, a dramatic focus away from glorifying God in a holy and respectable way these past few decades. But man, is it changing. It's coming in like a sea change. The church is hardly recognizable as it has embraced the world and is more of the world than as Jesus prayed in it. And when the churches closed down in 2020, when so many of them, so many of us, when we reopened, it was a different church, different focus, different understanding of God. So we have to heed the exhortations that are given here in 2 Timothy. Now, in the first part, in the first chapter, Paul gives four exhortations. Stir up the gifts that are in you, of God that are in you. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Share in the sufferings of the gospel. And then in verse 13, as we get into it, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. And that's where we're going to start today. So, the key verse, of course, as we talked about last week, is verses 12 through 13 of chapter 1. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know, as we just talked about, whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. So, the first thing we're going to begin into in verses 13 and 14 is hold fast to the truth. After writing of the importance of boldness, Paul next called Timothy and all godly ministers to be faithful to God's truth. And that's what he means by the pattern of sound words. Now, we pick up on patterns. You know, my grandson, for instance, 6 years old, almost seven, and he speaks very rapidly and, you know, and slurs a little bit. And so, being Papa, I, over the last 6 years, I get the pattern. So I can understand, well, can I say I really understand? I hear about 90% of what he's saying. And so we hold the patterns. And as you hear the gospel, as you hear the word being taught, there are certain patterns. You may pick on something new that's being said, and I hope that you're continually learning. But there are also patterns where you can compare and you say, wait a minute. What's being said doesn't fit what I already know. So either I then have to say, okay, in my ignorance, I maybe need to change my thinking, or I need to reject that. Okay. So Paul says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. And so it's important for us to do that. And so that hold fast, the cling to, hold into remembrance as the primary thing. Cling to it. Now, as mentioned last week, there's a clear minority of pastors at all levels that hold a biblical worldview in what we call the church today. An overwhelming minority of pastors at all levels hold a biblical worldview. The Greek here for hold fast, I find this fascinating. Maybe you don't, but I do. The Greek for hold fast is echo. The word that we use, echo, which is a single reflection of the sound source, right? You repeat with integrity what you hear. Whenever you go out into a cave or whatever and you say something, you know, it comes back to you exactly as you said it. Now, it may, of course, you've got that repetition in the echo, but it comes back. It doesn't alter. It doesn't question you. You send it out. It comes back. That's an echo, right? So what he's saying is you repeat, you echo with integrity what you hear when you hear the gospel. Many teachers like to hear the echo of their own voice instead of the word. Or the echo of the popular success-driven teachings of many false teachers. I like what that guy's doing. I see his congregation exploding. I see what he's driving. I see the house he's living in. So that's what I start to echo. Paul says, you hold fast, cling to, echo the pattern of sound words. Regardless of the winds of doctrine, the force of prevailing opinion, or the pressures of the culture, all Christians are to cling to the gospel in word and in action, and to hold fast to those patterns of the words that you're hearing. I love what was said a long, long time ago, is that if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. If somebody's telling you something different than what's in the Word of God, I'm out. So this is an important measure of any pastor. He must hold fast the pattern of sound words, a pattern of true teaching. The primary measure should not be humor. It shouldn't be excitement or personality or charisma. Thank God that's who you've got in a pastor. You know, or even evangelical interest. Because evangelism can just be a growth program and not a true desire to go out and bring people to Christ. We've turned our pulpits into sources of entertainment and philosophies of encouragement and betterment, or maybe even social justice, and our songs have become a source of attraction in themselves instead of pointing to the Lord. Many are hook-laden with lyrics that tease the emotions instead of laying out the truth in the Word. They often border on heresy, if not idolatry. Anytime we think of God as anything other than He is and is presented in His Word, it is idolatry. We're creating an idol. Anytime we sing of something different than that which is biblical, it is heresy. And it's foolish to think. We have to say it is foolish to think that we are the only ones to get it right. And it's even more foolish to think that we always get it right. You need to have that trust in your church, certainly, that provides the comfort of the presence of God and knowing that you're being taught the Word of God, while knowing that He has placed it in the hands of saved and sanctified sinners who are going to blow it. But there needs to be integrity. There needs to be a clinging to. And that's something that you need to make sure that you're seeing in the church that you're in. And he says, you need to cling to these words which you've heard from me. So the sound words that Timothy was to hold fast to came from Paul, the apostle, a man. God uses human instruments to communicate his eternal truth. And so it's very, very good for us to listen to good teachers, really good teachers, teachers that we have tested by the Spirit. And we may not agree with everything that they say, but we know that they are men of integrity. And they're men of the Word of God. They're men who love the Lord. And we must always beware of the person who rejects all human teachers and said, hey, I don't need a church. I don't need anybody else. You know, it's just me, God, me, and the Bible. You know, as a matter of fact, Hebrews tells, hey, don't be like those folks that say, you know, we don't need to go to church. And in the end days, we don't need to gather together. God used Paul to communicate the pattern of sound words. Timothy was expected to be faithful to that pattern. God uses other men and women to communicate the same truth today. And he says that you are to do this in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. So if our faith in Christ does not produce love for God and for others, then we're Pharisaical. I mean, it's that simple. We're Pharisaical. You know, I joke. I probably shouldn't even say this. But, you know, sometimes I'll kid and I'll say, well, this would be a great ministry if it wasn't for all the people. You know, wrong attitude. And again, I say that kiddingly. But if my study of the Word of God, first of all, doesn't bring me closer to Christ, and secondly, doesn't bring me closer to you, and it just increases the love that I have for you, the agape love that God pours into me that I can pour out, then what am I doing here? And that's not limited to this pulpit. That's any Christian, any believer in Christ. Your study of God's Word should bring you closer to Christ as you recognize the depth of His love for you, and to be more open to love others. A verse that I cling to because I know what Christ saved me from is, whoever is forgiven much, loves much. And if you don't know that you've been forgiven much, you're not paying attention. And he says that in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you. So Timothy had something committed to him. Paul called it that good thing, meaning the gospel and the truth of God. The good news. And Timothy needed faithfulness to keep that good thing. And so you have been entrusted with the gospel, he's telling Timothy. He's now telling us 2,000 years later, you have been entrusted with the gospel. God is faithful with what we commit to him, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1:2. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him till that day. Will you be faithful? This is my question. Will you be faithful with what he has committed to you? And have you committed these things to him towards that good day, that day? And he says, keep by the Spirit, Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So this is the key to faithfulness. God requires a faithfulness from us that is greater than we can fulfill by our own resources. That's what faith is. That is, that's basically the essence of faith. And unless we walk in the Holy Spirit, we are and are filled with the Holy Spirit, we cannot keep faithful to what we must keep faithful to. We cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot do it on our own. We need the Spirit of God on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He is there. In your salvation, he has taken up residence in your heart. And you need to say, I need you now. So, Paul then gives an example of unfaithful men. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, Asia being Asia Minor, have turned away among those who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Paul was pointing out that his influence, his personal influence in the area that Timothy was shepherding, Asia Minor, was quickly waning because, well, he keeps getting thrown in jail. You know, that, and they, a lot of people hate him, and they hate his teaching. And then, you know, you often wonder, would Paul be welcome in this church? You know, we read from him, this is great stuff. But if he came up and in this, you know, and church tradition says, you know, this eye's all screwed up, and his nose is running all the time, and he's about that short, and he's got a hooked nose, and he's got scars all over his body, and he comes up, and he's got this squeaky voice, you know. Would he be welcome in this church with what he says? So you can kind of go, Paul's just too intense. His influence is waning. He keeps getting thrown in jail. There must be something wrong with him. And Phygellus and Hermogenes were two very prominent men who abandoned him. Notable men who among those who turned away from Paul were not faithful and did not hold fast. They weren't the only ones, of course, but Paul found it necessary to point out these guys particularly, and he will a little bit later on, you know, speak of somebody else that, you know, or actually in a prior letter he talks about somebody else that abandoned him. But, you know, he's pointing these guys out, and so we can speculate that in their exit they probably did as much damage to Paul and even the gospel as they could. You know, just what I was just talking about. You know, if you want to defect from the faith, go. But do it quietly. These guys evidently, again, speculating, probably did some pretty serious damage to Paul. And so he's warning Timothy about these guys. You know, should they show up, you got to know that they're trouble. And that's unfortunately the nature of man. If it had been a simple denial of the faith, probably, you know, Paul probably would not have mentioned them at all. So we can kind of guess. We read between the lines a little bit here, but so you can take that for what it's worth. So, in 16 and 18 then, through 18, he talks about an example of faithfulness. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He was a different sort of man than these two guys. His name means help bringer, and that's exactly what he was to Paul. He was faithful to Paul in very difficult circumstances. And so Paul's praying for mercy on Onesiphorus, on it, that guy, and his whole household. Onesiphorus. So Paul described many things about Onesiphorus that made him very special. He often refreshed me. He was, again, you know, he's in a dungeon. And so a lot of times you weren't even fed. You had to rely upon friends and family to come even bring you food, bring you clothing, make sure that you were washed. And so he often refreshed me. So he was intentional, an intentional blessing to Paul. He took care of Paul. He worked to refresh him. Paul had done so much for other people, and he said, you know, this is my time to return that to you in your time of great need. He was not ashamed of my chains. So he showed himself to be a true friend of Paul when Paul was imprisoned. And it says he sought me out very zealously and found me. He didn't necessarily know where Paul was. So it sounds like, you know, there were many prisons in Rome. It sounds like he, you know, he's visiting. Where's, you know, is Paul the apostle here? Is Paul this little short Jewish guy that, you know, never shuts up? Was he here, you know? Never stops talking about Jesus. Oh, yeah, I know where he is. And so he diligently looked for Paul because that was his focus. That was his goal. And he also says, you know very well. So apparently Onesiphorus' service was so faithful, so outstanding that it was famous, you know, that even Timothy knew about it. And so Paul simply could tell, you know, he's that guy. He's that guy that you can just speak his name or her name. And you go, oh, yeah, I know that guy. What a blessing. That's Onesiphorus, the help bringer. And it says, be strong in grace in the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is an important encouragement. Paul knew that Timothy would need strength and endurance to fulfill the calling that God had gave him, especially in this time of great struggle with Christianity. One of the leading proponents was in jail, about to die. Another of the original 12 was in danger of being imprisoned as well, and ultimately would be and die very shortly after this. A great tremor was going out throughout the church at this point. So he's being, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul told Timothy a very specific way to be strong, and that is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And this strength and grace is essential for a strong Christian life. This is not saving grace. It's the unmerited favor that we receive in Christ. But it is not passive. We must stand, first of all, be firm in it. We need to be strong in that grace. It is an act of our will. The grace is poured out. We need to receive it. And it's when we don't walk in that grace that we get into so much trouble. Our mind gets kind of screwed up and we start thinking about things differently than what is actually the Word of God, the gospel that has been given to us. So we need to stand in that grace, that enabling, strengthening grace. David Guzik says it this way, there is nothing that can make us as strong as saying, I am a child of God in Jesus Christ, and I have the love and favor of God, even though I don't deserve it. That is the strength that comes by grace. Can you walk in that? Can you live in that grace on a daily basis? When you come to understand that, you will see how dramatically your life has changed. Not necessarily the circumstances, but man, when you stand in the grace of God, things look so much different. But it is an act of the will. Now, Paul knew what it was like to receive the strength of God's grace, as he explained in 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10. As he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're talking about those that times when he was praying for whatever it was that was Paul was dealing with, it to be taken from him. Three times I prayed for this, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he could encourage Timothy because he saw that grace in his own life from his own experiences. You know, and this is the time when this has been well past the shipwrecks and the stonings and the beatings and the other imprisonments and being chased out of town. And this is the last part of his life, and he's sitting very much alone in a dank, dark, horrible cell. And so when he's telling these things to Paul, it's not because he's sitting after all of that exhausting things, these life-threatening things. Now I'm sitting in a mansion because I've received the blessings of God. No. He could encourage Timothy from his own life experience. Be strong in the grace of God. You know, when you're strong in the grace of God, temptation takes on a different hue. And it is no longer something that I'm willing to grasp. Because in order to grasp whatever it is that is tempting me, I have to let go of the grace of God. And if I hold fast and I stand in the grace of God, those temptations are no longer temptations. That doesn't mean we won't sin. But you'll be amazed what falls away out of your life. Amazed what falls away out of your life. When you begin to receive the understanding that you are a child of God. And that He loves you unconditionally. And it goes on to say, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul reminds Timothy of the body of truth that he heard from himself in the presence of many others. You know, Timothy, of course, had been to many Bible studies under Paul. You know, many times Timothy was being exhorted by Paul in front of other people. We've got 1 Timothy. You know, to look to say, this is what I have, you know, brought to you. There's other letters, as a matter of fact, that Paul had written that were meant for circulation. And so the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, Timothy, I want you to commit these to faithful men. So let's talk about one of the essential works of a pastor. And that is to pour into others what God has committed to him. I do that, of course, on a Sunday morning, I hope. I do that on a Thursday night. I do that when we gather together as men. My desire is to pour into you what God has committed to me. That's an essential work. Everything that a pastor does in his ministry, he should be training others to do. There's nothing in the duty of a pastor that is so holy, it's so secret, that he has to keep all that to himself. You know, there's not a special club. You know, we do have a secret handshake, okay? But beyond that, there are no duties of a pastor that are so holy, so secret, that he has to keep to himself. And there is a need to always seek to spread ministry to others, to train others to do the work of the ministry. It's not so we can serve the church, it's so we can serve the church. And to serve God. Timothy was not to teach others his own particular ideas, his own theories, but the things that you have heard from me, Paul is saying, the gospel, the word of God. What Paul poured into him, he was responsible to pour into others. So the job of training leaders in this doctrine, in the doctrine of the apostles, as it says in Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine, and the things that we're to be training up leaders in by example is part of a pastor's job description. It's one of the top ones. There's a need to continue the work, whether because of death or the Lord moving his servant on. You know, you think about Moses to Joshua. You think about Elijah to Elisha. You think about Jesus to the 12. This guy's got a 3-year seminary, man. One of them flunked. But they got a 3-year seminary, and he said, go. He poured into 12. There were a lot of people that followed him, but he poured into 12. Paul to Timothy. There is a need to train up those who administer to and train up others for the sake of people. Pastoring is not a one-man's job. You know, I got saved. I was just so blessed by this good old Southern Baptist boy down in Florida that drove every bit of 45 minutes from his house to mine every Monday night for the express purpose of pouring the Word of God into me. I met him at the door every Monday night, fed him a little dinner, but I met him at the door with a cigarette in one hand and a beer in the other, and I'm drinking beer the whole time, you know, and talking to him, asking serious questions, legitimately studying the Word of God with him. He never once said a word about the cigarettes. He never once said a word about the beer, because what his priority was, I want to get the Word of God into you. I'll let him deal with the vices. My priority is to get the Word of God into you. And because of that, I had such a hunger of the Word that when I came up here and went to the church that I went to, it's like, it's not here. And I began to starve. And I had to find the Word of God. But one of the things he said to me early on was, you are not only a disciple, you're a disciple maker. As I grew in my faith, I thought, well, my gosh, I'm a pastor now. He must have been prophetic. And then I realized, no, as a Christian, you're not only a disciple, you're a disciple maker. You pour into, whether it's your children, your friends, whatever. But you also need to find faithful people to do that with. As a pastor, you have to find faithful people, because I'm saying you are now responsible for teaching the Word of God. You're now responsible for ministering in the Word of God. And James tells us, don't let everybody call themselves teachers, because it's a greater judgment. So there's a need to train up those ministers, to train up others for the sake of people. So pastors become disciple makers, and those disciples become disciple makers. But not for the needs of the congregation, this congregation alone. He should train leaders for the kingdom of God in general, so they can reach other communities. You know, so they can reach their workplace, or, you know, maybe God might eventually send them out to plant a church someplace else. And we're to commit those to faithful men. So when Timothy looked for those whom he could pour apostolic doctrine and practice into, he looked for the quality of faithfulness, just like Paul did with him. Hey, I noticed the faith that your mother and grandmother had, even in the midst of a heathen culture and a heathen household. They had faith, and I see it in you. And that's why I'm telling you these things. So Paul told him to look for faithful men, not smart men, not popular men, not strong men, not perfect men, not good-looking men. Faithful men. What is it we all desire to hear when we go to heaven? Well done, good and good-looking servant. Well done, good and smart servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Who will be able to teach others also? So this job of training leaders was so important that it could not be restricted to Timothy alone. Now, in everything that we see, when it talks about the qualifications of elders, it doesn't say able to teach and this is how you need to teach. Able to teach is not only a gifting, but it's also something that needs to be developed, right? And so if God has given you that call, you can guarantee he's going to give you that gift. But it's still something that needs to be exercised. So they'll be able to teach others. And those whom he had trained also must be given the job to teach others also. Again, Paul wrote this to Timothy in his first letter in 1 Timothy 3:2 in the qualities of a shepherd, able to teach. The God-given gift has to be recognized and then developed. Paul then uses three examples of character that Timothy and all Christians should possess as they persevere in the name of God: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. So he says in verses 3 and 4, you are to have the heart of a soldier. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier. Not a suggestion from Paul to Timothy. Must. That's a command. That's a requirement. You have to do this, Timothy. If you don't, you're going to fail. And he says, endure hardship as a good soldier. Now, Timothy has to take the attitude of a soldier who expects to endure hardship for their cause. Unfortunately, I'm going to get political here. Unfortunately, in our military today, a lot of our military would read this, go, I don't get it. Endure hardship as a good soldier. But a good soldier endures hardship. They take up the armaments, they put on the uniform with the understanding that they're not going to give up simply because hardship comes to them. They're not going to give up because there's difficulty in the way. As a matter of fact, that's what they're looking for. In the same way, if a believer is not willing to endure hardship, they will never accomplish anything for Jesus Christ. They'll give up as soon as something hard comes along. Anything that's required of them, I'm done. I tried Christianity and it just didn't work for me. In Luke 9, Jesus asks his apostles, who they say he is. And Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ of God. He said, you're absolutely right. And then he predicted his rejection by the religious community. Right after that. You say I'm the Christ of God, and you're absolutely right. But then he predicted his rejection by the religious community, by the crucifixion, by the resurrection. This is gonna happen. You call me the Christ of God, but this is what's going to happen. Of course, Peter said, no way. Get thee behind me, Satan. But he then said in Luke 9:23, before all that, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He's commanded to be a good soldier, not just someone in the military who does nothing, distracts from the mission, clamors after his own rights. They're to understand that their very status welcomes hardship and that the cause is worth it. But why does he have to endure hardship? Well, number one, because you've got an enemy. This refers back to verse 1 about standing strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This, you are to endure hardship, refers back to verse 1. That you're standing strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That refers back to stir up the gifts of God in you. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Share in the sufferings of the gospel. Hold fast the pattern of strong words. So as you do those things, you need to understand that you're going to endure hardship. And then he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this world, of this life. Excuse me. So Timothy has to take on the attitude of a soldier. He willingly separates himself from the things of civilian life. Now, many quote this as the reason not to go into politics or to be active, you know, civilly active, since we are not of this world, you know, so we are not to get engaged, you know, or to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. It does not mean that. Any who are in Christ are in warfare. Even in times of quiet, that is not a time of peace, you are still in warfare. We are, at best, in this life, always in a ceasing of hostility. We are never in peace, except for the peace of Christ. So we have to take on this attitude of a soldier, that I'm willing to separate myself from the things of civilian life. I am in warfare, and therefore I have to concentrate as a soldier would be in warfare. We have a constant enemy, and at any time we move to gain ground as individuals, as a congregation, we will encounter that enemy. There's an old story, you know, about a gathering of pastors that, you know, gather together on a monthly basis, and every time this young pastor, he would just talk about, man, you know, I was doing this for the Lord, and I encountered the enemy, and I was really struggling against the enemy, trying to do the work of God. He went on like this every time he met with them, and then finally this old pastor got up and said, "Look, I've been doing this for 40 years. I've never encountered the enemy." He said, "Well, you must be walking in the wrong direction." We are in a constant warfare. We have a constant enemy anytime we move to gain ground. As individuals, as a congregation, we will encounter that enemy. Entanglement then means to involve someone in difficulties or complicated circumstances from which it's very difficult to escape. Think of a fish in a net. That's entanglement. You can't get out. So the things that might entangle a soldier might be good or bad for a civilian, you know. The soldier can't ask if something is good or bad for those who are not soldiers. He has to give up anything that's in the way of being a good soldier or serving as commanding officer. So a faithful soldier doesn't have the right to do anything that will entangle them and make them less effective as a soldier. So what does that mean from a practical standpoint? We can't ask the world to give up the things that bring them pleasure or that the things that they're involved in because they are not a soldier in Christ. Look, dude, we can't continue in this Bible study until you give up the beer. No. The Lord delivered me from that because as a good soldier in Christ, I said, I can't do this anymore. This is not something that I can do. And so he took away the liberty. No, he didn't take it away. He said, give up that liberty of alcohol. The cigarette's gone. I can't do that anymore. Not that cigarettes are sinful or wicked or anything else. He just said, not for you. There are things that I absolutely, positively cannot do, which are in the area of liberty, because God said that's not good for what I have you doing. You can't do that and do this. Now, for others, that may be different. Don't get me wrong, there are liberties. But the question is, are there things that are tying you up, that are entangling you, that are keeping you from standing in the grace of God, walking in what he has in your calling, because you're unwilling to give these things up? Things that are not necessarily sin. The things that are sin, hey, we got a different issue here. You need to give that up now. But the things that are not sin, maybe you just don't need to be involved in those things. Maybe those things need to be given up. Whether it's music, movies, pleasure activities, job, certain career, whatever the case may be, where God is tapping into your heart and he's saying, you need to give this up because I need you to be doing something else. That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So Timothy did not endure hardship, and if he did not put away those things that entangled him in the affairs of this life, he would not be pleasing to Jesus, his commanding officer. Now, it's very likely that Paul was either chained to or had a guard, a soldier, right outside of his cell. And so he's looking up and he's seeing this. He said, that'd be a good analogy. And he saw how these soldiers acted and how they obeyed their commanding officers. And he knew that this is how a Christian must act towards their Lord. And then he says, you have to have the heart of an athlete. And if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So Paul, I mean, the guy was obviously a sports nut and a sports crazy, you know, area. The Greeks were like all about the Olympics, you know, and the Romans took that on. And so I think Paul was, you know, he would probably be the guy with the face painted, you know, and the foam finger and everything else, you know. But anyway, he was constantly using athletics. And so he says, you know, he mentions track and field in 1 Corinthians 9 and in wrestling in Ephesians 6, for instance. And he says he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so the point is clear. You know, you can't compete on your own rules. You know, you have to follow the rules. And if you don't, you're not going to be crowned. And so it's possible to fall into the mistake of thinking that we can make up our own rules for our Christian life. And we do often. We justify all kinds of stuff. And for some people, their special arrangement goes something like, God knows my heart. You know, I know. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but God knows my heart. God understands. So it goes against the attitude of an athlete who has to compete according to the rules, you know. 100 meters, you look in front of you, and then you look behind and you realize there's nobody behind. I'll just cut across the field. Can't happen. No shortcuts. Then you have to have the heart of a farmer. So you are a farming soldier who's into athletics. The hardworking farmer says first must be to partake of the crops. In calling Timothy to have the attitude of a farmer, Paul emphasizes the fact that farmers are hardworking. In the same way, everybody who serves the Lord should be hardworking. Now, unlike the soldier and the athlete, there's nothing glamorous about the work a farmer does. We see a soldier and we actually, you know, a lot of times we applaud them. We say, thank you for your service, rightly so, you know. And often there are things that are done within the battlefield that elevate their recognition amongst people, and they're just, this is a wonderful thing. And so there is a sense of glamour there. There is a sense of, you know, people noticing them. And certainly the athlete, the winning athlete, man, I mean, gosh, it's just craziness. But the farmers out there in the field, by itself, it's tedious. Sometimes it's boring. Sometimes it's unexciting. You ever talk to a farmer who's really excited about their stuff and about the new plow that they got, or you know the new tractor that they got, or you know the type of seed that you know? To anybody who's not involved in, you know, the people that are involved in that, they go, oh yeah, exactly. And then everybody else around is like, what? There's nothing glamorous about it. Can you guys name a celebrity farmer? I think there's one. He's over in England. He's got a series, you know. But can you name a celebrity? Bill Gates doesn't count. Can you name a celebrity farmer? It has to work hard just the same in anonymity. Well, God has no place for lazy ministers. And if there's not a willingness to work hard, you have to admit that just maybe that's not for you. And if you only work hard when you're in the limelight, you know, when the focus is on you, then God has to change your heart. You know, if you're more quick to pick up a microphone than you are a Bible or a study, then there's a problem. Paul knew the value of hard work. He could say, when he compared with the other apostles, I labored more abundantly than they all, you know, certainly in his ministry. And the guy was always, you know, whenever he'd say, hey, send so-and-so, I could really need their help. And oh, by the way, bring the scrolls. You know, the guy was continually working and continually studying and continually ministering. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't just called. He was not just blessed. He was just not anointed. He was hard working. You know, his ministry would have been far less if he had not done that kind of hard work. General principle: the fruit of your life is the result of the effort you put into it. Right? We can agree with that. How much more so the fruit of your life is the result of the effort you put into your walk with Christ. Not work unto salvation, not even work unto righteousness. But the fruit of your life as you abide in Christ. How much more is that as the result of the effort you put into your walk with Christ? And I'm not talking about working so hard for research. I'm talking about just ministering to God, hearing and heeding the Word of God. Small or rotted harvest in your life can be directly tied to the work you put into it. And I hope I'm not misunderstood here. This is not a works salvation message at all. This is a works from salvation message. And And as we talked about last week, if you allow an ember to be separated and you don't continue to feed it, it dies. But if you continue to feed it fuel and oxygen, it continues to burn. If you don't continue to walk in Christ, stand strong in His grace, you will have a lot less and even bad fruit in your life. Paul, even with this, knew that all the work that he did was the gift of God's grace in him. You know, he, again, when he said, I labored more abundantly than they all, he went on and said, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He knew the balance of working hard, yet always knowing it all, it of all grace. Just, and this is not, please don't think that I'm trying to put the spotlight on myself, but just as an example, if I just stepped up here and I read the scripture and I went, okay, let's see what we got. What you have is preparation, you know. I have to pray over, read, and put together the words that I believe God has given to me to give to you. That requires work. And I require that work of anybody who stands up here. I require that work of anybody who ministers to you. But they must be the first to partake of the crops. When Timothy had spiritual food to give the congregation, he had to eat of it first. You can't give out what you don't have. And if he wasn't being fed from the Word of God, how could he feed others? I mean, you can get away with that for a while, and some people are really slick at it. But if you're not being fed the Word of God yourself, if you're not partaking of that, then you don't have the strength to do what's necessary, to give it to others. An effective pastor or teacher will get more out of the message than the audience does. And his time of preparation to teach God's Word will also be a time of warm fellowship with the Lord. I get to experience that every week. Every week. As Denise and I were preparing the marriage conferences that we did in Honduras and South Carolina, the one that, you know, should the Lord allow you to do it, that will be in February, that you can join us. We met every Monday night, you know, after working separately, you know, about this is what we're thinking the Lord's putting on our heart. And we came together, and you talk about partaking of the crops. I have never seen my wife in the light that I see her today. And I have never loved her more greatly than I do today. Because we partook of the crops. So like any good farmer, any godly pastor is going to work hard. He's going to wait for the harvest patiently. And honestly, that's going to come, you know, when we all hit the gates together, when the Lord Jesus comes, when we all hit the gates together, and I'm looking around and go, well, you guys should know what's happening. You've been taught. This shouldn't surprise you. So how do we take this home? Pray for your pastors and those who minister to you in the body, that they may endure the hardships necessary to this calling. Yep, okay. Also that they never neglect to feed first on that which God has given them to provide to you. Pray for God to raise up men of great love for Him and for His people with a high biblical knowledge and integrity, biblical integrity in their lives. And lastly, the question, are you entangled in the affairs of this world so you're not attending to the care of your eternal soul? Are you entangled in the affairs of this world so you're not attending to the care of your eternal soul? If so, I ask you to repent and ask God to give you the grace to stand strong. Amen? Our meditation verse for today, 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Spirit who dwells in us. So if you would repeat with me, hold fast the pattern of sound words in which you heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us.